Okay, I think this is in the idiot mode, where I can't do anything too stupid.
Hi, Jim and Christine.
That's the battery around there. What you ought to do is ask them a question that they have to answer, and then you'll know if they're listening or
yes,
not.
Yes, yes.
Okay, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. We got four of these guys, don't we? We talked about why that is. John kind of stands alone. He wrote an apologetic. He selected seven miracles that the Lord did and several discourses associated with those miracles. And that was his basis for trying to convince all mankind that Jesus was the Son of God. That's a little different approach than the other guys use. The other guys, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all wrote synopses of the Lord's life. And some of their stuff is similar to each other. But the slant is a little different because in each case, the author is writing to a different audience. Our guy is Matthew. What's his ethnic background? He's a Jew. He was actually a despised Jew. He's a tax collector. They didn't like him at all. But he's a Jew writing to Jews, and so you would expect his slant to include a lot of references to Jewish eschatology and Jewish covenants and all that sort of stuff, and it does. And we will see that in this book. Mark writes more to a Roman perspective and Luke to a Greek. And so all of the Gospels are thematic. They all are written by someone to a certain readership that is different in the case of the Synoptics. John's writing to the world. He's trying to convince anybody that will read his book that they might have life in the Savior. But our guy, Matthew, he's given us some initial background information concerning the Lord's origin, his birth, you know, where and how and stuff like that. And when we left off last week, the Magi, who we always see sitting at the manger scene, came to visit him, but it was 2 years after the manger scene disappeared off the face of the earth. Jesus is in a house. He's a weaned child. He's 2 years old. And the Magi show up in Jerusalem. So they've traveled from the east somewhere, we don't know where, to come and visit the King of the Jews. And they did. They kind of smoked old Herod with one. They came and asked where he was supposed to be born and all that sort of stuff. And they went off to look for him. And Herod said, well, when you find out where he's at, come and tell me so I can go worship him too. He's just a lying rat. And he was trying to get to the Savior to kill him, even back in that day. So they came, they visited, and they went back home a different way without giving Herod the information he wanted. So verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, when they had departed, that is, seeing the Lord in his house, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Well, Egypt's played an interesting history with Israel, haven't they? They were sort of the incubator for the nation itself back when Jacob went down there with about 50 people. And they grew from that into 600,000 men, plus women and children. Then God brought them out at the Exodus. So now they're going to be an incubator for Jesus for a couple of years. So the Lord sends him back down there. And remain there until I tell you, he says, for Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him. Now, interestingly enough, God could have just destroyed Herod, couldn't he? Instead of sending them down there to hang for a few years, why didn't he just wipe out Herod and get rid of that threat? The way the Lord has put together his plan for man and some of the things he does and so on at times puzzles us as to, because we know he's got the power to do that and to solve that problem in a much easier way, let's say. But there's something about this that he wanted to do and needed to do. One of the reasons might be to fulfill a prophecy. Let's read on for a second. So he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, that he was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. This is Hosea 11:1. So there was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled. So Jesus had to go down there so that he could be called out of there in fulfillment of that prophecy. So it may seem strange to us that Well, just don't make the prophecy and knock Herod off, get him out of the way, and go about it like that. But he didn't. He did it in the way that he did for the reason, at least one of which was to fulfill that Hosea prophecy. So when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, this would be earlier, right after they visited him, I guess, he became very enraged. I'm sorry?
That's confusing the way it's written.
Yeah.
It tells you he's dead, and
yeah.
It tells you he's
here. Yeah. So when he knew he'd been tricked, he was enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children in Bethlehem and in its environment from 2 years old and under. I mean, this sleazebag is just killing off any child that could possibly be him, possibly be Jesus. So he says, well, get everybody that's 2 years old and under. And Bethlehem is here. Migdol Eder, where Jesus was born, we think is not too far away running through here. So he just kind of tries to, in essence, make sure he doesn't miss anybody that could possibly be a threat to his kingdom, the Messiah. So he kills off all of these helpless, innocent children, 2 years old and under. Now we see in Scripture from time to time an implication, or sometimes it's even stated pretty clearly, that apparently hell has some varying temperatures associated with it. There are areas in hell that appear to be more punitive than others. The Lord said certain cities would be punished less than some other offenders from time to time. And so I think Herod will probably have the hottest seat of them all, deservedly so. This guy is such a scumbag. It's hard to believe anybody could be this insane, but he was, and he did. So he kills off all these children. That fulfills another prophecy. Verse 17 says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. This is Jeremiah 31:15. And that prophecy was, a voice was heard in Ramah, this is Bethlehem, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And Rachel's a reference to Israel. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. So, of course, they're mourning. The mothers are mourning. So are the fathers of the senseless murder of their children by this miserable excuse for a human being.
I can't believe they didn't mutiny and just go kill him.
Well, they probably had so little of power to rebel with, and he had all of it. As a Roman plant, he could quickly call on them too as well to back him up. So I imagine they just didn't feel like they had a chance of taking him out. So he got away with it to the extent that he got it done anyway. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So we're going back to Egypt now, where the Lord's staying. It says, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod. Now Herod was a dynasty. He had sons that reigned over various parts of the area here. I had a map somewhere I was going to show you. Well, it doesn't matter that much. What we've got here now is he has three sons that are reigning in his absence. Archelaus had this area in through here. Antipas had this area up here. And the third son had this area over here. So all of this area, Palestine and the surrounding environments, was controlled by Herod's descendants. So when Joseph comes back up, he comes up through the south there in Judea, where Archelaus, one of his, probably the worst of his three sons was, he said, man, I'm not going to stay there. So he was afraid to go there. So being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So Jesus goes up to Galilee. Herod Antipas was up there, but he wasn't as bad as the other guys. And so he starts out here, goes to Egypt, comes back all the way up to here. He was a Galilean. All of the disciples are Galileans. They speak in a such a way that you can understand. They have an accent, and so you can tell that they're from Galilee. So all of the disciples and Jesus himself were from Galilee, culturally and linguistically, and any other way you want to think about it. So we're checking off prophecies one right after another, aren't we? Like I said before, why didn't somebody just sit down with Jesus with a list of all these prophecies and talk to him about them? They could see the guy fulfilled every one of them. They didn't care, for one reason. So, they're up in Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a military city. It was not well regarded. I think on the social ladder of Palestine in that area, Nazareth would probably be about the bottom rung. So Jesus is living in a place that is notorious for its lack of culture or any other things of any value. You remember Nathanael, when the Lord calls him later on, Nathanael asks a question. One of the other disciples said, "We found this guy who we think is the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" As he answered, he was expecting a no. So Jesus has been moved to what we might call among the lower echelons of society in Jewish society to live as a youngster. And that fulfills another prophecy. So what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. We don't know exactly what that prophecy is, where it is. We don't have one that's real, real close. Isaiah 53:3 talks about him being despised and rejected by men, and that kind of fits the general pattern here, but it's not a direct fulfillment of a literal one. But that's where he is. So that's his early background. We know where he was born. We know where he moved to be safe. We know where he came back from and where he was living during his childhood years. And all of that, everything we've seen so far, fulfills messianic prophecy. This guy is the Messiah. All right. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Savior. We know that about him before he was even born, that he was going to fulfill this job of introducing the Messiah to the nation. He's a front man. He's the guy that is going to try to get the nation prepared in heart for the reception of the Messiah. Luke gives us a bunch of background stuff on him in his chapter 1. And we get an introduction to John. His mother was also advanced in age and probably not particularly able to bear children. And yet he was born of them. Zacharias was his dad. He kind of had to get his tongue tied for a little while. Couldn't speak about him until after John was born. In verse 17 of Luke chapter 1 says, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." That's John's call. John, go warm up the crowd. You're the opening act here. You go get these Jewish people thinking Messiah again. So you go introduce him to the nation and get them ready. And you're going to have kind of the impact on them that Elijah had. You're going to be like him, and this is going to be your job, John. So John got to work. So John probably just turned 30. John was a Levite, by the way. Was Jesus a Levite?
No.
No, Jesus was a Judah. He's a Judah guy. So he can't possibly be a priest like John. John was a priest. His father was a priest. And John would have been a priest. But we'll see whether he's kind of stamped out of the normal pattern of priests here in just a minute. But that's his background. His background, one would think, would be to carry on the priesthood. John's primary message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, guys, you know this messianic kingdom that we've been waiting for a couple thousand years? It is at hand. The person that's going to institute that and run that kingdom is with us. We can have that kingdom if we will confess our sins and turn to Him. And He fulfilled that role, that prophecy, at His birth there about being the one that a voice crying in the wilderness is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Now, that was actually a prophecy about the return from Babylonian captivity, and it was to, in essence, make the path of the people back to Judah and back to godliness. And so John is fulfilling that role. He's kind of paving the way, trying to get the people in a frame of mind to accept Messiah for who he said he was, and the kingdom then could be instituted, and Jewish eschatology could have started its thousand-year wind-down with John. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Well, that doesn't sound like a priestly guy, does it? He's wearing a bear skin and eating off of whatever he can find out there in the boonies. John is not a representative of the status quo of the religion of Jesus' day. John is a separatist. He looks different. He acts different. He dresses different. He is different than the Levitical priesthood of his day. He is an outsider to all of that. If he had been an insider, people would probably ignore him. But he has the appearance of someone, a priest, who is not behaving like the regular, run-of-the-mill, vanilla priests of his day. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Now, where they think this ministry of John was taking place is up here in this general area where this river came in here, and there was lots of water up here to baptize with. And this is the wilderness of Judea is up here. So it's a little ways out from Jerusalem. They're not that far. What, maybe 20 miles or something like that. So people are coming to John once they start to hear his message. And some of them want to accept John's message. They want to be identified with John. How are they going to do that? How are they going to kind of separate their identification with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all the guys of that day to associate with John? Well, they're going to put on the John uniform, the John shirt. The John shirt is water baptism. That's how you identify with John and his message, is you get baptized in water. So people were going out, and in the process, of course, we're repenting, we're confessing their sins and repenting and trying to fulfill the message that John was telling them. So he's attracting a crowd. And they're all putting on the team uniform. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But then here comes a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. Now, these are the two leading religious / political parties of the day. The Pharisees were sort of traditionalists, but they became so rigid in their interpretation of the Mosaic Law, that it became almost impossible for anybody to obey it. They had divided into 365 do and 243 or some odd don'ts. And you had to do all of this stuff, and you don't do any of that stuff. Ridiculous, nonsense, extremists. They told the people how far up their arms water could run when they washed their hands. You can't let it run past your elbow. Are you in violation of the Mosaic Law? You can't walk off of the paved roads because you could possibly step on a seed pod of some kind, and that would go into the ground and later germinate and grow, and you would be guilty of planting. You can't plant on the Sabbath, for example. I mean, ridiculous nonsense like that. It was so onerous, nobody in their life could possibly obey all of it. And they were kind of more the blue-collar cut of Israel, the Pharisees. Extremists and blue-collar. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were kind of the elitist of their day. They were the top politicians and the top priesthood guys and stuff like that. So they're of a different social structure, and their beliefs were quite different than the Pharisees. They didn't believe in resurrection, for example, or things of that sort. So anything supernatural, they dismissed. So you take those guys, those two guys, they represented much of, we could probably say all, of Jewish leadership, but certainly much of Jewish leadership. And all the nation knew was what those guys taught them. Whatever the Pharisees said, that's what we have to do. They're the leading party. They're our fearless leaders. And the Sadducees controlled much of the Sanhedrin, and so they controlled all of the religious activity of the people. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a chokehold on the nation. And we'll see what the Lord thinks about that in a little bit. So here they come. They want to be baptized too. They want to be associated with John. They think John might be, if he isn't who they think he is, the forerunner of Messiah, that was his role, then he's certainly being successful and they want to be a part of that. So here they come. And John says to them, "You brood of vipers." Nice warm welcome by John for the Pharisees. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you guys that you should come out here and be baptized? You are misleading the nation, you party of the Antichrist," and so on. "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." If they wanted to be part of this movement, their lives should reflect their repentance and bringing forth good fruit. "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham for our father.'" If their claim to privileged position in this new movement is because they are the descendants of Abraham, John says, that doesn't mean squat. Don't think that because you have an ancestral tie back to Abraham that you somehow or another have an inside position, a privileged position in this movement that we're trying to get going here. "Because I say to you that God's able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham." So that is nothing. God can make stones turn into Abraham's children if you think that somehow is important. Physical descent from Abraham and a cup of, and $5 will get you a cup of coffee. And that's all it will get you. Physical descent is nothing, John says. "And furthermore, the judgment is ready to go against you guys. The axe is already laid against the root of the trees." That's a kind of a sign of preparation for chopping down the trees. Judgment is right at hand. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The works produced by Pharisee Judaism is worthless. They think it's everything, but we'll see the Lord tell them later it is not. Now, as for me, John says, my role in all this is that I baptize you with water for repentance. So the team shirt for my movement is water baptism. That's how you identify with me. But the one who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Lord's preparation for the millennial kingdom will involve an identification involving judgment of righteousness and unrighteousness. And that's the one they really should be concerned with. John's baptism is good, it's preparatory, it's identifying people with him. But what John is telling them is that there is another baptism that they can have right at hand, and that's the baptism of Messiah by the Holy Spirit. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know how they winnowed their grains and so on? They get up on top of some kind of a high hill, a high area where the wind was blowing across there. And they take the grains that have been dumped in the ground, they just take a shovel and they just toss it up in the air. And the wind would blow the chaff off of it and the seed would fall back down on the ground. So you just keep doing that until after a while, there's no more chaff in what's on the ground. It's all been blown away. It's been judged out of the wheat kernel. And that's what he's using that metaphor to talk about a judgment that awaits these guys who are following nothing but Pharisaic righteousness, as we will see later. So John's out doing his thing. He's trying to be the opening act. He's trying to introduce to the nation the fact that Messiah is at hand. He's right around the corner, guys. And if we will repent of our sins and turn to him, we can have the Messianic kingdom be ushered in by him, and happy days are here again. So that's what John's out there doing. So Jesus arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now, wait a minute. John's baptism is to identify sinners with this movement of repentance to prepare their hearts for the coming of Messiah. Why would Jesus need to be baptized with water baptism by John? Because that is an identification of sinners with John. That doesn't seem to make good sense. I don't see that as the reason Jesus came to be baptized. He didn't need to identify with sinners. He was identified with sinners at his incarnation. When he was conceived, he became a human being. That associates him, identifies him with the race of human beings. So I don't see Jesus coming to John for the same reason the other guys are coming. So why is he coming? Well, John didn't know quite what was going on. Verse 14, he tried to prevent him, saying, look, I've got need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? He sees the incongruity of all that too. But Jesus says back to him, wait a minute, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So then he permitted him. So why did he come? Well, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, began at 30 years of age for the priests. And the preparation for their priesthood was, of course, putting on priestly garments. And in preparation for putting on the priestly garments was they bathed. They washed themselves to symbolize the purity of the priesthood before they put on the priestly garments. So water is associated with the priests beginning their public ministries at age 30 in the Levitical priesthood. Follow me? Is Jesus going to be joining the Levitical priesthood? That's a big negatory. He ain't a member of the Levitical priesthood. He's a member of the Melchizedekian priesthood, a different order. He can't function as a priest. He can't work in the temple. He can't do any of that stuff. So he ain't coming to John to inaugurate a Levitical priesthood because he ain't one. But he is a Levitical, a Melchizedekian priest. He does have to inaugurate his Melchizedekian priesthood at the same age of 30 in a similar manner. The washing of himself is a symbol of the purity of the priesthood, but it's just not the one they're familiar with. Go to Bob.
What is that time?
What is it?
Melchizedek, you know, it's somewhere in the scripture it says in the form of Melchizedek, you know, he's mentioned in, I think, in Genesis maybe 16, and then again in Psalms, and then in, I guess,
Hebrews also.
Okay, well, what is the time between Jesus and Melchizedek?
Well, Melchizedek, the first time we see him introduced in Scripture is associated with Abraham. That was 2,000 years before this time period. It's going on right here. But the order is timeless. It doesn't have a date, a beginning, or an end. Remember, he's actually specified of not having a genealogical history in Scripture, which doesn't mean he doesn't have one. It just means we are not told about it. So Jesus was, from the time of his incarnation, he was a member of the Melchizedekian order of priests. That means he was a king and a priest combined. So he ruled as a king-priest, which is what Melchizedekian was. He was the king and priest of Salem, which is Jerusalem, at the time Abraham met him. So we can trace his priesthood function as king-slash-priest combo all the way back to Abraham's day. So when the Lord comes on the scene here, he's stepping into his role as a Melchizedekian priest, which means he is a king and priest. He's going to function as a king of Israel and as a priest at the same time. The Levitical guys, they're just priests. They're not the king of anything. So he is in a different league of priesthood, but it needs a similar start as the Levitical priesthood, a symbol of purity in the role of priest. So that's why I think he was baptized. I think it has nothing to do with identifying with sinners. I think it has everything to do with his Melchizedekian priesthood and the beginning of that. He began his ministry at age 33 as priest and king over Israel. And they're going to reject him as both.
Then it's just used to describe style of leadership.
Well, it's to fulfill all righteousness. I think that need to be done because of the symbology of the bathing and washing of the priest. So Jesus is stepping into his role as priest and king properly to fulfill all righteousness. He's not there to be associated with John's other repenting and sinful followers because he isn't one of those. You with me?
Yeah.
Melchizedekian priesthood also has a beginning and inauguration just like the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is fulfilling that, I think, at his baptism. Now, most of the people you read will say, well, he's identifying with sinners. No, he's not. He already was identified with sinners. In fact, somewhere, if I can find where I wrote it down, he maintained a separation from sinners. I got too many references here. I can't find the one I want. Well, it isn't critical that I show it to you. I can just tell you what it says. Jesus was kept, he kept himself separated from sinners. Oh, yeah, here it is. This is in Hebrews 7. 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. So why is he trying to associate himself with sinners if he purposefully separated himself from sinners? Hebrews 7:26. So most of our well-known commentators and so on, I don't agree with them that this has anything to do with identifying with sinners. Anyway, that's my opinion. You're welcome to yours. But if you want to be right, ride my coattail on this one. Okay, where were we? Okay. So, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. The Holy Spirit being symbolized to be with him from that time on. He was probably with him already, but the symbol is shown there. And behold, this voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What did God say about this guy? He said, "This is my Son. And I like what he's doing here." So the testimony of God to mankind about Jesus of Nazareth is that he was God's Son. God said he was his Son. If you don't want to believe John the Apostle, or John the Baptist, or John anybody else, how about believing God? He said it was his Son. And he repeats the same phrase almost at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So we have man's testimony concerning the Son, and we have God's testimony concerning the Son. If you don't like the men's, pay attention to God's. So, he began his ministry. He identified with, I think, the Melchizedekian priesthood. And God said to everybody who could hear, "This is my Son." And the word used of Son there, by the way, is that of an only child. What word is used of us in Ephesians chapter 5? The same word. We are spoken of by God as his only child. Even though there's maybe 10 billion of us. A lot of us. But he can focus on us and pay attention to us like we are his only child. Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Same word is used there as used of Jesus here, an only child. So behave like an only child of your heavenly Father, God. Because that's what his Son here is spoken as. All right. We cool so far? Jesus is hitting the ground running. Steps into his role as Melchizedekian priest king at John's baptism here, this water baptism. John is trying to warm up the crowd as best he can. And Jesus is going to start making some claims here in just a little bit. But something needs to be known about him before he starts making those claims. Are you familiar with the concepts of peccability and impeccability? Heard that word before? Peccability? Peccable? Peccable means Jesus could not sin. Excuse me. Peccable means Jesus could sin, but did not. Impeccable means he could not sin. Think a minute about the differences. He could sin, but he chose not to. The other viewpoint is he could not have sinned under any circumstance. That's impeccability. So this next section here where we're dealing with his temptation has to do with that doctrine. Does his temptation prove that he could have sinned but didn't, or that he could not sin? Is he peccable, can sin but didn't, or is he impeccable. He can't sin. And I could give you the answer now, but let's look through the temptation and we'll come back to it, okay? His temptation. Now, Messiah, if he's going to rule over the Messianic kingdom, he has to have the moral authority to do that. If he's just a sinful wretch like the rest of us, he ain't got any moral authority. He ain't got any more authority than we do. So this experience establishes the fact that he has the right, the moral authority to rule over the Messianic kingdom. Who is going to initiate this experience? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who's leading this experience? Who led him into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? He's kind of like God, isn't he? So God is running this thing. Not man, not Jesus, but God, the Holy Spirit. Can God solicit us to sin? Can God lead us into sin? Can he do that? My freaking mind is, I think, gone this morning. No, God can't do that. James tells us that God cannot solicit us to sin. He can do that, can't he? That's what he does most of the time.
That's this case here, with the temptations of Jesus.
I'll be dipped. Anyway, I'll find it sooner or later and show it to you. But James tells us that very thing, that God cannot solicit us to sin. So right off the bat, you have an indication of what our answer to the question is Jesus peccable or impeccable? We have a major hit right here in saying that the Holy Spirit cannot lead him to sin. Now, if we had nothing else beyond this, I think we'd have to lean to the fact that he is impeccable. He can't sin because God can't lead him to sin, and God is leading him here to the temptation. So there's a tick mark for impeccability. Okay?
Well, doesn't it depend on which of the two natures of Christ is forefront at the time? His human nature could...
Can you separate those two?
He did from time to time.
No, he didn't. He just didn't exercise all of his prerogatives. He didn't have to be omnipotent all the time. But that ain't separating his human nature from his divine nature.
Right.
That can't happen.
Yeah.
Never can happen. Christ's human nature and his divine nature can never be separated in any way. Don't make your decision about peccability on the separating of his two natures, because they can't be. All right? Let's go on. So after he'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Can you dig that? 40 days and 40 nights, then he works up a little bit of a hunger. My gosh. Now clearly, I think in this particular instance, we're seeing a little bit of the divine nature kind of carry him here, so to speak, or whatever. I think, you know the laws of threes, don't you? You can live without air for 3 minutes, you can live without water for 3 days, and you can live without food for 3 weeks, and then you die. Law of threes. The body is not designed for long-term deprivation from food and water and other things. It'll eat itself after 3 weeks, and it starts with fat, and when it gets all that eat up, it'll eat your muscle, and your heart is a muscle, and you're dead meat. pretty soon after that. The body cannot tolerate long periods of lack of food or water. But the Lord's did. 40 days and 40 nights. He's out of water, he's out of food, and he's still trucking. And the tempter came to him and said to him, now remember who brought him here and who got him into this mess? The Holy Spirit. So he probably had to sick Satan on him like a dog. And here Satan comes along and he says to them, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan's technique that we see here used on the Savior is the same one he used on Eve in the garden. He casts doubt on what God has said. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan says, well, if you really are, make some bread out of these stones. Fix you something to eat here. So he questions God's word as his primary premise to the offering here. Kind of like Eve. Eve, ignore what God says and satisfy your own interests. And unfortunately, Eve fell for it. But notice the Lord's methodology to deal with this temptation. And by the way, remember, he is described in Hebrews as a high priest who is tempted in all ways that we were, so he can identify with us in all ways. And so the peccability guys say, well, in order for his temptation to be legit, he had to be able to sin, or his temptation really doesn't represent us. He really didn't experience everything that we did. But we've got to keep in mind here, guys, we're not dealing with the average guy on the street. This is the God-man. His constitution is different than ours. He is God's son. He is God. So the experience of his temptations fulfill his ability to identify with us and to know what we're going through and all that stuff. Whatever else is going on, he identifies with us. He knows what we went through. But yet, he is God. Keep that in mind as you come to your answer about peccability. He says in answer to Satan, it is written. What does he use as his basis for dealing with this situation? It is written. What's that thing right there? There's where it is written. It's the Word of God. His answer is based upon what God has told us in His words. It isn't based upon man or scientific theory or the law of threes or any other nonsense. It's based upon what did God say? And yet, how many churches can you go in this morning and not even find a Bible? Because they ain't going to use it. They don't need it. They don't care what God said. It's not relevant to their ministry. And the whole basis for dealing with temptation is God's Word. And they don't even have one in the church. I know this for a fact. We've been to them that are that way. Pam and I went in one time. There was about 30 of us in the room. There were two Bibles in the room, hers and mine. And the cigarette smoke was so thick we couldn't even see across the room. The teacher comes in 15 minutes late and starts talking about what is life, what is the meaning of life. He doesn't have a Bible either. He's not going to give you a reference to go to in Scripture. He doesn't have one. But he's the teacher of the class. But the Lord says, I've got to get my Bible out here and deal with this problem. And the Bible says, God says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satisfying a personal need for bread is not the solution to this problem. Knowing what God says and everything he says about this situation, that's the solution to the problem. Every word that proceeds out of God's mouth is important to us. And that's what we live by. We live by the Word of God. So, strike one, Satan. He tried. But he didn't succumb to his hungers. Instead, he turned to God's Word, which he happened to know. So, let's throttle back. We can't get through these three temptations. We'll pick the other two up next week. Questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Jesus began his public ministry at age 30 as a Melchizedekian priest, king. There are always the two of them go together. And he sort of launched it from the effort of John the Baptist to prepare the nation for his coming and his arrival. The first act that the Holy Spirit led him to and helped him through was this proof of his authority and his right to rule morally over the Messianic kingdom through this temptation. And he's going to use the same three things that John tells us about: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Those three approaches, those three avenues, are the same thing Satan will use on Jesus. It's what he used on Eve. It's what he uses on you. And in most cases, he's successful because he's just so good at it. But not in this case, because his foe, his adversary, is greater than he is. So Jesus is going to be proven to be worthy, morally worthy, to lead the Messianic kingdom. Any questions about anything we've seen so far? Seen his background, a bunch of early life stuff, where he lived in his early life, when he began his public ministry here, what John was doing at that time. Was he who he claimed he said he was? We're seeing proof positive that he was. But we got a lot more to go. We're just sticking our toe in the water. Questions or comments about anything? We're in the midst of the discussion about peccability versus impeccability. Peccability, he could sin but didn't. Impeccability, he could not sin. Yeah, we haven't actually got to the third one where he tells him to hit the road, Jack.
Yeah.
But we will.
Yeah, it's a good lesson, I think, for us to remember that.
You know what the most repeated commandment in Scripture is? Fear not. Mm-hmm. Fear not. We don't have to fear Satan. We can resist him, and he will flee from us, James tells us. So, victory over him is certainly assured to us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The devil made me do it is not a good argument, guys. That ain't going to hold any water, because the Holy Spirit is greater than him and he's indwelling you forever. Bob.
I want to go back on the kids, the order of my kids, Melchizedek, or however you pronounce it.
Yeah.
Have you ever said that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ?
No, he wasn't.
I mean, have you heard that stuff?
I've heard all kinds of stuff, and I don't pay attention to it, but no, he...
I don't know where I heard that.
No, he was just another human being.
Okay.
No, there ain't two pre-incarnates, or two incarnations. Now, the Savior can appear and do anything he wants to, but there's nothing for men there. He was just a priest at that time of that order. And Abraham ran into him, and Abraham gave him the tithe. The lesser always gives to the greater. Abraham gives to Melchizedek. So Abraham acknowledged that he was a lesser individual than Melchizedek.
even though he chose not to.
Wait to draw your conclusion until we're through with the argument here. Yeah, Lori already pointed a finger at you. That's never good. Okay, any other questions before we hit the road?
Yeah, so fall back on Melchizedek. I mean, I've heard that he was a theophany or something like that, you know, and it was because he just kind of appeared from nowhere and gave Abraham the blessing, accepted the tithe, that he brought Abraham bread and wine, kind of a foreshadowing of, you know, the last supper. So I'm not saying,